Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then this sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew.
Thank you, Caleb. Why don't you pray with me here? Now, Father, we just heard your word, your voice, and we confess that that is the voice. Your word is the voice of the Good Shepherd. And Lord, would your Spirit work in us to respond as your sheep? To first of all see you as our shepherd, to trust you that way, and to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, I was a pretty selfish person. I don't really remember caring too much about other people, just caring much about myself. And I was well loved by my family, by my mom and dad, by my church. But I don't remember caring too much about other people. And I don't say this to brag, but I do remember the first time that I remember that I deeply cared about someone. I looked at someone and I thought, man, this is amazing. And that's the first time that I became an uncle. My oldest sister, Danielle, had a daughter when I was a teenager. And I remember me and my family just looking at this little baby and thinking, she is amazing. This is the best thing that's ever happened. And just had this affection for her. And we thought, there's nothing better than this. Now, that quickly waned as soon as she got old enough to beat us at board games. But you can imagine this feeling of affection, this looking at somebody as the apple of your eye. I remember again another time, even stronger, was when I was going to a certain church in Winnipeg with my sister and my now brother-in-law, and there was the daughter of the pastor. I remember looking at her and thinking, man, my life would be complete if I had her. And it took me 2 years to convince her. And I had a lot of help from my sister and many other people. It was a team effort. And eventually, she broke down, gave me the chance, and sat down with me for coffee. Halfway through that coffee, we had a whole group of people from the church show up at the same place. And I thought, this is strange. This year, I found out she had told them to come halfway through just in case. I thought it was just... But anyways, after that moment, I mean, I had her. It was at one date, and I had her. And then from that moment on, she looked at me differently. And I remember looking across the room at a Bible study, and she'd look at me, and our eyes would meet. And I remember just feeling this, I want you, and you want me. This feeling of affection being the apple of her eye and her being mine. And again, I recognize this as well when our children were born, and that feeling of laying down on the couch with this newborn, falling asleep after crying, but falling asleep on my chest, thinking, man, just to feel that this way about someone, this affection. And I wonder, could there be anything better than to have God look at you that way? Could there be anything better than to have God look at you and think and feel that way about you? And last week we ended this account of Israel's time in Egypt, and it sure didn't look like that's how God viewed them, did it? We left off last week with a dreadful decree from the mouth of God's enemy, Pharaoh. The land of Egypt would have been filled with the cries of mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles as baby boy after baby boy was taken from families and thrown into the Nile. Pharaoh was trying to make redemption impossible for Israel. If the people of Israel held out any hope of one day being rescued, one day being freed, Pharaoh hoped to snuff that hope out. He would always be sovereign over this people, and he would make sure that he would always be sovereign over them. But God would provide a rescuer. He would provide a redeemer for his people. And the same would be true 1,500 years later in the land of Israel, in the town named Bethlehem, when wise men from the east would come after seeing a star in the heavens that indicated the birth of an important king, a redeemer. They traveled to the capital city of Israel to find the identity of the king, which was so important that the heavens signaled this. And coming to the palace, they found the illegitimate king, Herod, who checked with the experts in scripture to find out where the promised redeemer, where the promised Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem, they told him. And they were right. God had sent his son to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. Pharaoh first tried to assassinate Israel's redeemer secretly. But when that plan didn't work, he had all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed. God's enemy, Satan, working first through the power and reign of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and then through Herod, the Roman-appointed king of Israel, working to snuff out the redemption of God's people. This is no coincidence that these events are so similar. And these dreadful stories are meant to be drawn together in our attention. The people of God are in grave need of redemption, of rescue. And God has promised to provide a redeemer, not because they deserve it, not because they are owed a redeemer from God, not because they're so beautiful in themselves, but because God has promised to give them grace, to give them what they don't deserve. Moses was the redeemer that God provided for his people from the captivity in Egypt. God was generous to provide Moses and to give Moses all he needed to be this leader. Moses was part of a pattern woven through the history of God's people. He had people in grave need, and then God provides salvation through a chosen leader, a redeemer. And this pattern would prepare Israel for their ultimate redeemer, for their ultimate salvation, which would come through God's own Son, Jesus, who would provide salvation by his death and resurrection. He'd provide salvation not just for them, but for anyone of any nation who would trust in Jesus. See, Jesus is the true and greater Moses. He is the great redeemer. Moses is a foreshadow of Jesus. And God's enemy, the devil, attempted to snuff both of them out. But no one could snuff out God's salvation through his chosen Redeemer. Let's read again Exodus chapter 2, 1 to 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made out of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." A young man and a young woman, slaves in a foreign land, married and expecting another child. She's pregnant during the time of this terrible edict from the wicked king trying to snuff out the hope of Israel. The worst time possible to find yourself pregnant, I would think. And I imagine if they were hoping the baby would be a girl so they wouldn't have to watch their newborn be thrown into the river. And through that pregnancy, they would have thought much about what to do if it was a baby boy. And perhaps before the birth, they considered giving a baby boy up, just doing what they were told, exposing him to the Egyptians so that they might snuff him out. Perhaps they resigned themselves, not to kill the baby, but to announce his birth and let the chips fall where they may. After all, it wouldn't be them killing the baby. Why should they feel guilty? Not kill the baby, but just do nothing to protect the life of this baby. Then again, it may just end up being a girl, and we won't have to worry about it. But whatever the plans were before the birth, now the time for the birth arrives, and it is a boy. It's not hypothetical anymore. Plans are thrown out the window. They talked about what they might do, but now what would they do? Would they expose him? Would they announce his birth and wait for the Egyptians to come and murder him? It would have been easier to hand him over if they didn't just get a good look at him. If they didn't look into his eyes, it would have been much easier to hand him over. If they didn't see him. But they do. They look at him. They see him. They see his weakness, and they know the incredible danger the child is in, and they see that he is a fine child. He, this little weak baby, is in terrible danger, and he finds favor in their sight. He's beautiful to them, says the book of Hebrews. They can't expose him because they see him as beautiful. They see him as precious in their sight. They look on him with compassion, and yes, they will not harm him, but neither will they stand idly by as he is being harmed by someone else. And so this leads us to our first point, that God knows his people, and in his sight, they are precious. And I wonder if you noticed while Caleb was reading this, how many times this picture keeps repeating itself. looking on someone in trouble, looking at them, seeing them. That phrase is used over and over and over. And then really seeing them and having compassion on them. Moses' parents couldn't let Pharaoh's men take Moses once they saw him, and they saw him as beautiful. Pharaoh's own daughter, once she heard Moses and saw his cry, she had compassion on him. But most of all, in this passage, we're to know not that Pharaoh's daughter sees, or not that Moses' parents see, but that God sees. We see this. Read this in verse 23 with me. We're going to skip right ahead. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned of their slavery because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Oh, what better words. There's no better words than those, that God heard, he saw, he remembered, and he knew. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the people of God, and he knew. The way that Moses' parents and the princess looked on Pharaoh is a tiny picture of how God sees his covenant people in their distress. Did Moses' parents guard his life because he was good looking? Or was it because he was beautiful in their eyes? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that they did it with faith in God, which means it wasn't because he was a good looking child, but because they saw him through the eyes of faith. Their fear of God made them see him a different way. Their fear of God didn't just change their actions, but it actually changed their sight. It changed the way they looked at him. And so they saw him as beautiful in their sight. See, they looked on Moses the way that God looked on Israel. And Israel's beauty is not what prompted God to have compassion on them. They hadn't earned God's mercy. Their goodness didn't force God to rescue them. God didn't owe Israel salvation. Their beauty didn't draw him in. Rather, we're told, God's covenant prompted God's eyes and his action. We saw that in verse 24. God remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This isn't saying that God had forgotten his covenant. Oh, yeah, 400 years ago, I said a thing to that guy. No. It's not telling us that God had forgotten and now he remembered. It's saying why he rescued them. It's saying why he looked at them in this particular way. God had chosen Israel. Israel was a sinful people in the middle of sinful people, none of whom deserved God's affection and grace and mercy. They were people naturally in rebellion against God. They were people naturally inclined to walk as God's enemies. And yet, for the sake of his name, to display his glorious grace, he chose them. He made them the apple of his eye. He made them precious in his sight. He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be your God and you will be my people. It was his covenant, his undeserved covenant that he swore to their fathers that made them precious in his sight, not the other way around. Their beauty didn't cause him to make a covenant with them. His covenant caused him to see the unlovely as beloved. Just as Moses' parents saw him as lovely, God saw sinful, rebellious Israel pining in Egypt, and they were precious in his sight. And he's moved to compassion, and he acts. He knows, it says. It doesn't simply mean he's aware of what's happening. Now, I can know about Wayne Gretzky, but I know my children. So if you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ, this is how God looks on you. And there could be no greater treasure than have God look at you that way. You may be able to come up with a million reasons why God would not look on you and find you precious in his sight. You may have committed sins that you simply dare not tell anyone. You may find yourself to be uninteresting or just not useful for God to care about. But if you are in Christ, You may be able to come up with many reasons why God would not look on you and find you precious in his sight. But even if these things are true, none of them matter. If you are in Christ, no one would be able to talk God out of seeing you as precious. And it's not because of who you are or what you've done. In fact, Scripture tells us that while you were still an enemy of God's, he showed his love for you by sending his Son who died for you. Now, you may be suffering in a way that many people see. Many people may know of your suffering. You may be suffering in a way that almost no one knows. And you wonder if God knows or cares. God does not forget his covenant, which he has made you precious in his sight. And brothers and sisters, do not look to yourself to determine whether God would find you precious. That will lead to arrogance or despair. Look instead to Christ. Because God's covenant with you rests on how worthy Christ actually is. God knows and God hears and God remembers his covenant and God sees. He has sent a redeemer, and your redemption has already been accomplished. It is yours. It's paid for by the blood of Jesus. And all the suffering in your life and all the good in your life, God is actively keeping his promises that Christ paid for with his blood. God is actively working by your suffering and the good things in your life. God is actively working to ensure that you do become more like Christ, that you do cling to the gospel, that you do repent of living as an enemy, that you do know him as Father even before you've seen him, and that you know the love that he has for you, and you aren't fooled by anything into thinking that anything is more precious than the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those are the promises that God has made and sealed by the blood of Jesus, and the good things and the bad things in your life is God making sure that those promises come true. God knows his people, and in his sight, they are precious. And God has provided a redeemer for his people, Moses, in Egypt. And Moses' life is spared in an act of God's invisible hand. I wonder if you also noticed that God's name is not mentioned until the very end. We hear of all these things happening, and you can see his invisible hand, where his parents see him as beautiful, and he's put in the reeds, and the daughter of Pharaoh sees him, and his sister is there, and she wants him, and he is placed with his own mother. All of these things, God's invisible hand, keeping his covenant promises, providing a redeemer and redemption. He grows up in the house of Pharaoh, and he enjoys the incredible wealth of his adopted family. He's in the family of the most powerful man on earth. Would Moses see this wealth and pleasure and security as precious, or would he see his people as more precious? That brings us to our second point, that our redemption reveals our sin. Let's continue reading in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. See, Moses grows up in the lap of luxury as his people are suffering in terrible, terrible slavery. And Moses knew the whole time who his people were. His identity was not a secret. Everyone knew it. And he is moved to look on their burdens instead of just ignoring it. He could have just kept his nose in the palace and just not looked at them, Just like it would have been easier for Moses' parents just to give him away to the Egyptian guards if they just didn't look at him. They just didn't see him. But Moses is moved to look at his people. Israel's Redeemer looked on their burdens, and instead of keeping his nose in his luxurious life, he goes to be with them. And he sees one of his people being beaten, and he was cool enough to look carefully around to make sure no one was watching. And then he killed the oppressor and hid the body. He had rescued his kindred. No one would know. The slave whose life he saved wouldn't tell anybody because he'd be so grateful. So grateful. And neither would any of the rest of his people tell the Egyptians. They'd be thankful and loyal to him, their brother. The next day, again, he is moved to go out to be with his people, to look on their oppression. And this time, Israel's Redeemer sees two of his own people fighting, one oppressing the other. Moses intervenes. Why do you strike your companion? What foolishness is it to be oppressed, to know oppression, and then go ahead and harm and cause oppression to one of the people who is also being oppressed with you? See, this child of Israel that Moses sees is acting now like a son of Pharaoh. See that? He's acting as if Pharaoh, the one oppressing him, is his heart's true king. He's the one I follow. He's the one I take after. This Israelite is imitating the very sin that is being committed against him. He's joining in with the sin of his enemy. How would God's people respond to the correction of the one that God had sent to redeem them? God had sent them a redeemer. He's correcting them. How would they respond? Well, they say, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? You've no authority to stop me from sinning." And this is followed with a very loose veiled threat. "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Kind of like one politician saying to another, "I heard about that piece of property you own in the Caymans." In other words, "I will make sure that you do not point out my sin again. I'll spill the beans to the wrong person and you'll be dead along with the corrections of my sin. I'll snuff that out." See, Moses was wise enough to recognize this as a threat. And it was good he did, because when Pharaoh did find out, he did try to kill him again. And how would God's people respond when God's Redeemer exposes and corrects their sin? This is a big question. In Acts 7, we get a little bit more detail, and this man actually, it says, thrust Moses aside. See, the people whom God had shown great compassion to, who he knew and who were precious in his sight, were sinful people. They were people who had picked up much of the traits of their cruel master. And when God sends a Redeemer, he also calls us to holiness. This is true with Moses, and it is extra true with Jesus. When God sends a Redeemer, he leads us in righteous paths. See, when Jesus walked on the earth as Israel's long-awaited Messiah, that's how they responded to him too. "Yes, we would like you to rescue us from the Romans, but don't you dare talk about rescuing us from our sin." And how foolish, brothers and sisters, how foolish, and I confess this is so much of my life, how foolish is it to turn your back on a Redeemer simply because he will tell you then what to do? Absolutely foolish, and that is the case for so many of us so often. Now, you and I might have so many desires of what we want God to do for us. Some of these things God will certainly do: forgiveness, eternal life, adoption. And some of these things he may do as he looks on us with compassion: health and friendships and companionship and a job. But what he will certainly do is this. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We learn this in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and he leads me in paths of righteousness. See, Jesus is not content with us simply being forgiven for how we've embraced the cruel reign of God's enemy. Jesus is not just content with us simply being forgiven for embracing Satan's reign. He also, as our Redeemer, insists that we turn away from Satan's reign. No longer act as Pharaoh. Don't act as Pharaoh's children. Act as God's beloved children. Turn away from rebellion. Treat others, love others as God has treated you instead of as how Pharaoh has treated you. Turn away from sin. Hear your Redeemer. Hear Moses' Redeemer, the one that God sent to rescue you, and leave behind your sin. Repent. Now, Christ, our Redeemer, came to forgive and free us from our sins. Our adoption reveals our sin, doesn't it? He shows us why we are in need of redemption. And he also shows us that our redemption couldn't have had anything to do with what we deserve. It couldn't have been because of anything within us that God looked upon us and that we found favor in his sight. It just couldn't have been that way. That leads us to our last point, and that is this: our redemption is costly. See, Moses had been betrayed, likely by one of his own people, and he has to flee for his life to the land of Midian, and he's sitting alone by a well. And Moses ultimately didn't end up running from Egypt because he was too scared of Pharaoh, people. He ultimately, it wasn't his fear of Pharaoh that ultimately led him to run away from Egypt. In fact, it was because he wasn't afraid enough of Pharaoh. Because that decision was made that day when he left the palace and he went to look on his people. That day he made a choice between his fear of Pharaoh and his affection for his people. That day he had a choice to make. The pleasure and treasure and security of being in Pharaoh's household, or the suffering of his people and of belonging to his God. And he chose to be known as a son of Israel rather than a son of Pharaoh, because as he weighed the two in the balance, he found that to be a child of Israel and of Israel's God was of much greater value, even if it came to suffering and even the loss of his own life. And before that day, we see Moses sitting in the palace in the most of the most powerful man on earth in luxury and security. And a few days later, we have Moses in Midian. And we get a glimpse of what God would do through Moses as he rescues some young ladies from some wicked shepherds. Moses starts his own family away from the threat of Pharaoh's hand, and he is safe. But he knows he's not where he needs to be. For he names his son Gershom. "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," he says. He's safe, but he is not at home. He is not with his people. See, to be the Redeemer of Israel was very costly for Moses, wasn't it? And you could see how God made sure it would be very costly for Moses. He gave him riches. He loaded up that side of the scale with tons of rubies and gold, so that when he compared this treasure to being part of God's people, it wouldn't simply be to be God's, it wouldn't be something that was easy because he had nothing to lose, but he had much to lose. He had much to lose. And this is admirable that Moses saw Israel this way. But it pales in comparison to the cost of the great Redeemer, of Jesus. See, Jesus had equality with God in heaven as the creator of all things. For him and through him, all things were made. All things were made so that he would get glory. And he's in heaven with equality with God. Angels before him, constantly, one to another calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the other one would reply, "Holy, holy, holy." This is what Jesus had. Equality with God. Reigning over all things, and the people which he made have willingly rebelled against him, joined his enemies' rebellion. And Jesus, and though Jesus had equality with God the Father, he didn't count the equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, to be clung to, but he emptied himself. He looked on this sinful people with no beauty in ourselves, no holiness, no worthiness, no loveliness in ourselves, filled with sin and hatred actually toward him, and yet he set his favor on us, and he left heaven and went even to the cross to be our Redeemer, to be Moses' Redeemer, fully knowing the cost of our salvation, fully knowing that one day he would hang on a Roman cross, and as he's hanging there, God would put our sin and our guilt on him and then pour his wrath, his judgment, his anger, and damnation for us on him. He knew what the cost would be. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. See, our redemption is so costly. He did not find us to be worthy of that sacrifice, but he set his favor upon us and found our redemption to be worthy of that sacrifice. And this shows his worth, not ours. And because of that, God has given him the name above every name. He exalted him above all things. See, the cost to be our Redeemer is great. And brothers and sisters, this is, yes, to glorify God, but this is also for another purpose: to comfort you. Because this silences every whispering doubt that asks, does God see me? Does God know? Does he hear? Does he have compassion on me in my pain? Does my weakness mean God will have less reason to find me precious in his sight? See, the Egyptians, make no mistake about it, they were recipients of the care and love of God. Every breath, every heartbeat, every drink and every bite of good food, every happy time together with family and friends that caused them to laugh in joy, all of these were gifts of a loving God to the Egyptians. But soon God's judgment would come and they would not be spared. These gifts they would receive would actually ultimately work against them because they would be evidence of their sin against a good God. But God's people were in his covenant and would be spared from his judgment, though they, like the Egyptians, did not deserve redemption. So I want to ask you this: do you see this affection of God, this special covenant affection, do you see that as the most precious thing that you could ever have? If you were to have to choose between that and anything else, would you choose that? Would you like to be part of God's covenant in Jesus? To be sure that God has put his affection on you, that you are precious in his sight, and that he has redeemed you. Would you like to be sure that your suffering is not in vain, but it's actually for your eternal good? Would you like for your eternal relationship to be dependent on how worthy Christ is rather than on how worthy you are? Well, then, the promise is for you and all who are far off, that all who would repent and believe in Jesus have this confidence in this affection from this God. Turn your back on the life of a rebel against God and trust in Jesus' blood to make you a beloved, forgiven child of God. Trust in Christ as the Redeemer that God has provided. And you can have this confidence. Do not look into yourself, but look to Christ. And this is also the Redeemer who is calling you out of sin. You may disagree with what he calls as sin and what he calls holiness. You may not have made the same rules that he would when it comes to holiness or marriage or generosity. You may simply not believe that walking in obedience will be worth it, but let me tell you this. The commands of a shepherd who has already laid down his life for his sheep can certainly be trusted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have looked on us with compassion and for this promise of the covenant that you have given to us. And to all who would believe, and Lord, I pray that you would cause belief in us, that you would set our eyes on Christ, that you would give us this faith and repentance, Lord, that we would see you as you truly are, our great Redeemer, our great Lord, and a good Master, a good Shepherd. Lord, thank you for our redemption, and may we respond in trust and in love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.